Let's pray and seek the Lord's help as we look to his word this morning. Would you join me? Father, help us bow our knee to you this very hour as we come under the authority of your word. Help us to stand on your promises in faith, to stand firm and steadfast. Help us, Lord, to have minds illumined to your truth, but help us to reflect the grace and the mercy, the meekness of our Savior towards one another. Help us to be kind and tender-hearted. Help us to be those who speak words seasoned with salt and full of grace. We want to be known that way because that is how you have dealt with us. We are a grateful people, and we want that gratitude to overflow so that the world might know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a lot of common ground. We've been covering some areas of differences the last couple of weeks, and we don't want to lose sight of the common ground that we have. And just by way of a brief review, I think we all see ourselves as Christians, as those who are sealed under the new covenant. I don't think anyone probably would dispute that reality, that we are indeed a people who are sealed under the new covenant. And I think most of us even would say that we agree that we understand the old covenant and we understand the law through the lens of the new covenant, and that we would recognize how central it is that we are to understand that covenant that has been given to us. We've talked about that. And I think all of us could agree and say that Jesus kept the law perfectly on our behalf, right? That he has done what we haven't done, and he has lived as one born under the law and kept it for us, and also took upon himself the penalty that that law enjoined for us who believe in him. And so all of us, I think, have that and recognize that he kept it perfectly. So we agree that Christians are justified based on the finished work of Christ at Calvary. And I think, and this is another broad statement, but let's just, again, we're looking for common ground here so that we recognize how much we have in common. I think all of us agree that there is at least some manner in which we can all declare that we are no longer under the Mosaic law. There's at least some manner in which all of us can declare that we're no longer under the Mosaic law. Now, this is where there's going to be some differences, because some will say we're no longer under the civil, the ceremonial, but we are under the moral law. Okay, so there is a difference there, but we're trying to understand what we have in common as well. Some might even go further and say, we're no longer under the ceremonial law, and yet there is still application to civil law as we think of wanting to see good laws in our institutions. And so some would even see that that is something that we would still look to. Maybe not the punitive aspect of it. The confessions describe this. I just lost the general equity of the law. They look at it that way. So the general equity principle of those judicial laws, but that we're still under the moral law as well. And then some would say that we are under the new covenant or the law of Christ, which defines for us which laws we are under explicitly, and then also gives us principles for interpreting every law that we find in the Old Testament. And of course, you know from now that that's the category that I would find myself in that last section. But people in every one of these categories are under the umbrella of orthodoxy. So let's make sure that we take a deep breath and exhale and recognize that and live and love together as we're seeking to understand the truth. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Sabbath in the Old Testament. That's a lot. I can't look at every passage with you. I couldn't even look at every passage in the New Testament. This is every single passage. I put it all together. Every single passage that you'll find reference to Sabbath in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's a lot. There are a lot of passages. And so we're not going to do that, we're going to go through quite a few. What we're going to try to do is learn about the Sabbath from the Old Testament. And I think it's important that we do that. And it's important that we do that because we'll better understand each other. We'll better understand where convictions are coming from, where conscience is coming from. We need to understand those things about one another. It's helpful. And so I'll do my best to look at many of those major texts that support the Sabbatarian view. And in most cases, I'm going to start with the Sabbatarian view. In fact, probably if I were to weigh it, I haven't weighed it, I would say I'm probably going to cover more about what the Sabbatarian view is than that which is opposed to the Sabbatarian view. But, of course, I do have answers to each of those things that I think I understand these passages to mean. And yet, at the same time, I recognize in many of these cases the logic and the way in which we could come to understand these. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to look through this. Don't run away from the Scriptures. Run to the Scriptures. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the Old Testament. And so it's my hope that by doing this, we can all grow in respect for one another's views, but also every one of us grow just in understanding. Hopefully, we can do that as we look at this. The first thing and the first point, and you can follow along in your notes if you want to, first thing we're going to look at is this question, is the Sabbath a creation ordinance? Is the Sabbath a creation ordinance? And the reason why I start there is because that's really where the whole discussion begins, doesn't it? It begins in Genesis. And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. And so let's take a look in Genesis chapter 2. And what we have to recognize is some see in this a Sabbath command in Genesis 2, particularly in verses 2 and 3. So let's look at it. Beginning at verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Some key words here that we find in verse 2 and then also in verse 3, we have the concept of rest and God resting here. We also see in verse 3 of an important word or phrase, he made it holy. And we have to contend with that. Holy means to set apart, and some would define that as make special. Another way that that's defined is to make something uncommon from what is common, right? So it's unique and it's set apart. And so there are other ways that we could view that. And so the Sabbatarian sees an implicit command here in what we're looking at in these couple of verses. And you can understand the logic. You look at this and you can say, okay, I can understand where they're coming from there. And there's some other arguments that would be used to bolster that view, that this is a creation ordinance. What are some of those other arguments? I'm not going to go there because we're going to get to these passages later, but I'm going to reference them right now, and we'll get to them later. But just so you can hear them right now and process them as how they relate to the creation ordinance in particular, again, focusing on the Old Testament. When the explicit commands come, as we think of, for example, the Ten Commandments, when the explicit commands come, they refer back to creation. They refer back to creation. There's a reference back to creation. So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, we find that. And also in Exodus 31, we see that, verse 17. And so the Sabbath, as we think about this, is viewed as, okay, look, it has to be here and implicit, because why else would they refer back to creation? Now, I'm going to get to that later, but let's just understand. Let's understand the logic as we're going through this. We also would recognize that the argument that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance is bolstered, at least those who hold that view think it's bolstered, when we recognize that the Sabbath is observed before the Ten Commandments are given on Mount Sinai. And so that happens in Exodus chapter 16. I'm going to get there. That happens when they're told not to pick up the bread or the quail on the Sabbath. And it specifically gives a command with the words relating to Sabbath and rest and not working. We'll get there. Don't worry. I'm going to get there. But just so we can understand the overall principle that we're talking about here is that that came before the actual giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so therefore, it supports the view that it's a creation ordinance. Are you tracking with me here? Does that make sense? And you can see how that would fit logically. Another reason that, and I think that we need to recognize this, is that there are different places where we find the Sabbath referred to as holy, not just in Genesis chapter 2, but it's found in other places as referred to as holy. And so, again, continuity logic says, okay, it's holy here, it's holy there, and therefore that must have been a law because now it's here as a law. That's the logic, that's part of the logic at least that we find. And there's a lot more that I could go into, but I couldn't then cover many of the passages in the Old Testament. But that gives you a basic framework of this idea of a creation ordinance. Now, let me go a little bit further than that, because I think it's helpful for us to recognize these things. The world is built around a seven-day pattern. Have you noticed that? The world. And generally speaking, History is built around a 7-day pattern. Have you noticed that? Our calendars are built around a 7-day. You know, what's interesting about this, and as you walk through this, you recognize, well, we know where years come from, just as we think about the rotation of the earth around the sun, right? It's approximately a year. That's where we get that idea, generally speaking. I looked and tried to understand, Leroy could give you better answers on this, but generally speaking, that's where you get that. We understand months, generally related to new moons. There's a little bit of difference when we think about 31, 28 days, whatever, but generally speaking, that's the idea that you have. We know where a day comes from. We just go back to the previous chapter and we see that, don't we? Yom, the word day, and we understand that rotation of the earth. So we see where these things come from. But the one that we don't see where it comes from is 7-day week. Where does that come from? By the way, just so we are, I was talking about this in Sunday school. You go to do a Google search, guess what you're not going to find? You're not going to find that it comes from God. You're not going to find that it comes from Genesis. You're going to find that it came from the Babylonians. Isn't that interesting? We talked about how they orchestrate those searches. There's an algorithm or something. There's probably some purpose behind it, but it's not good, whatever it is. But isn't that interesting to see that all around us, we have this built in, baked into our calendar, this 7 days. And we have to say that that's somewhat inexplicable. And so what I want to do, again, run towards these things. We're not want to run away from these things. Is what we should all agree together on is that God has providentially built into the world psyche a 7-day pattern. Can we all agree to that? We have this 7-day pattern that's been kind of baked into to man's thought process. It could have just as easily been 10 days. It could have been 5 days. It could have been 15 days. We only have 2 weeks, right? But no, it was 7 days. 7 days. Leroy mentioned, I've been sending all these sermons just because we're dealing with some important issues here. I've been sending everything, including the notes for Sunday school, to elders beforehand to say, hey, am I missing anything? You guys okay? Are we on board on what's being preached here? And Leroy mentioned that he thought that the French may have changed it to a 10-day work week for a period of time, and they did. After the revolution, they called it décade, or decade, right? Décade. That was the week. Isn't it ironic that it lasted about 10 years, a decade. Then they went back to, under Napoleon, I think it was, a 7-day week. Isn't that interesting? So they tried it. And so as we think about that, one of the things I want to recognize is that each week that passes, that there's a blessed reminder to us that God has created the world around us, that he is the creator. We're just talking about this reality that so what a great defense and answer to those who have an old earth perspective to say, well, that sounds kind of weird when look at how God has designed this thing, you know, and we're to see it every week that he's representing ages. No, I don't think so. God created in 6 days. On the 7th day, he rested. And so what a glorious memorial it is to creation. The 7th day reminds us of the perfect creation. It reminds us of the Edenic world. Without sin, this paradise, the blessed realities of a glorious habitation, there are all these reminders in our calendar of our God, who is our creator. And just to that point, above all, it declares to us the truth of our creator, as Revelation 4:11 tells us, right, that we are in subjection to. We are to be in submission to. He is our creator. And that reminder, that wonder, that memorial that occurs every 7th day has not changed. I hope every one of us could say that. I hope every single person here, no matter what your view on the Sabbath, law or not law, that you could say that, that God has designed the world in such a way to promote his glory. What a beautiful thing. A wonderful sign of a powerful creator. And so we also have to remember that yet today there is somehow, some way, a set apart day. I hope you can say that too. I have no problem saying that. I hope you don't have a problem saying that. There is a set apart day by God's creation and design. However, now I know some of you are waiting for this. Where's the but coming? Set apart day, at least as I can tell in Genesis chapter 2, and it would be my view, but I understand other, you know, the other side of this, absolutely. A set apart day does not include a command for man here to observe it in any specific way, in any explicit manner. So what happens is many then see this as an implicit command that's there, even though it's not explicitly stated. And many, of course, do not see that. They see no explicit or implicit command. But I do want to recognize something. I was reading and thinking about this whole principle, and I couldn't help but thinking of Romans chapter 1. Isn't it interesting in Romans chapter 1? I think this is part of what's going on in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 19 and 20. It's part of the reason why man is without excuse. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And I would say a part of that is, yes, the visual objects, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech and display knowledge. That's true. But even in this, as we think of the nature of a seven-day cycle being baked into our psyche, what does it do? It leaves man without excuse. God's revealed to you that he's creator. He's also revealed, and so creation accounts are found in different, in different religions, of course, but it certainly gives confirmation to the Christian worldview and biblical perspective. So we can at least all agree at this point in time that the seventh day is special. The week is special because God has made it that way, and it's distinct and different from really anything else. We can attach everything else to an astronomical, would I say, explanation. You can't attach it to this one. But let me keep moving, because some of these, I told you we're going to get to some of these passages, but at least we can understand there. We have some differences of what conclusions we come to regarding that, but as we move forward, we'll understand maybe why we have some different conclusions as we work through that. But on its face value, looking at the passage, special but no explicit command would be a view that I would hold, and numbers like me would hold, and a view that it is set apart and therefore implies a command would be a Sabbatarian typical view, okay? All right. Second point, the Sabbath command is given under the Mosaic Covenant. The Sabbath command is given under the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I'm stating in saying that something that not everybody would quite agree with, because if it's a creation account ordinance, creation ordinance, then they might have some issues, and yet at the same time, we can say it's definitely a command under the Mosaic Covenant. So we can at least agree there. And so let's take a look at Exodus 16, because remember, this is one of the passages that would be referred to as a reason to support a creation ordinance. Exodus 16, this is before the Ten Commandments are given at Mount Sinai. Okay? Exodus 16, beginning in verse 22, in your notes, if you're following along, the way I describe this, which wouldn't be the way that it's described by folks who hold a different view than I do, is that the command is previewed in Exodus 16, 22 through 30. So let me read it to you. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." And so that's exactly what they did. They laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, at least most of them, and did not stink. And there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See? The Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. So we've already heard, again, that this is used as evidence that the Sabbath was a command since creation. It's a creation ordinance. And I think everyone here could look at that and say, I can understand that, because most, you know, the Ten Commandments hasn't been given yet, and so here it is. And so there's another way that we could view this, and that is that it's under, ultimately, the Mosaic Covenant, and it's just previewed here. It's solidified, certainly, in the giving of the commands at Mount Sinai, but it's previewed here. And it's explicit. It's in preparation for. It's in anticipation of what is about to come. And so it occurs during the time of Moses and the Exodus. We see it during a time of God's provision, which is interesting to me. Because in this time of provision, we see some typology. You know what typology is, right? Something that is a shadowy picture of something that is yet to come. We see God providing food, and we see God providing rest. Isn't that interesting? Food and rest. Well, we know what the food is prefiguring, don't we? We know that it's looking forward to the bread of life, the one who not only multiplies the bread, but who is the bread of life, and exemplifies that same attitude, saying, right, that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, who has said, I have food that you know not of. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And we find that in John's gospel. And so we know that's true. It's a type of Christ, and I think both of these provisions, both food and rest, are shadows of our greatest need. Our greatest need is Jesus, the bread of life, our true spiritual sustenance. Jesus, who we looked at last time, see, is our true rest. And even many will say, I can say Jesus is our Sabbath rest, even as you hold a Sabbatarian view. And so there's a picture of this here. And at the same time, the way I would differ on this is just see that there's a preview of the command that is about to be given. And yet it's still under Moses. It's still under this particular time and realm where Moses is leading the people as God's man, if you will, as a prophet. And so he leads them as their leader. Again, this is seen as evidence of the command to observe the Sabbath at creation. And so I just want to make sure that we see that and you can understand the logic. Don't miss the logic. Hey, this is before the Ten Commandments, and we hear of this in Genesis chapter 2, and this seems to us to argue that this command was present before the Ten Commandments. And therefore, Genesis 2 is a creation ordinance. Do you see that logic? I think we all can follow that. I think we all can respect it. We all can recognize it. But we won't all agree with it, because there is no explicit command given until this point in Exodus chapter 16 that I can find. There are some that are used similarly as Genesis 2 to imply that there was a Sabbath being kept, but nothing like what we find here and what we find four chapters later in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so the next thing that we do need to look at, we're going to spend some time looking at, is that the Sabbath command is given with the Ten Commandments. So let's look at it. Let's look at the Sabbath command. We just have to look a few more chapters forward in Exodus chapter 20, and let's look at these statements that we find there, beginning at verse 8. I'll read it all first, 8 through 11, and we'll come back and talk about each element of it. But beginning at verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember I told you about that connection with holy here and then with Genesis 2? So that's going to be used as evidence of a continuity, that there was a creation ordinance. Let's not pretend that that's not there and erase it. Let's just recognize that it's there. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, remember I told you the basis, I told you about this as an argument, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see? Referring back to creation, as I told you, this is used to bolster the idea that this is a creation ordinance. So let's talk about some of these things as we find them. The first part of the command is to remember. Some have said that remember obviously has to refer back to creation. And I don't even have a problem referring back to creation, remember. But it also could have been going back to Exodus 16. But either way, we can see again the logic of that. We can understand the logic. The commandment is to keep it holy. Verse 8. Again, evidence that this is a creation mandate because you have similar language. The difference is this is a clear command versus that being God rested, and God made the day holy. Here, they are to keep it holy, and they are to rest. There's a difference there. They are to keep it holy. And then Israel is to keep the Sabbath holy. How? By refraining from work, verses 9 and 10. On it you shall not do any work. What does that mean? Well, then you go to other passages to try to understand what that means specifically. And again, this is a place where the application of this is different among those who hold a Sabbatarian view. And I can understand, having read through every single place, I can understand why there's different application, because there's going to be different interpretations of different passages and whether that applies now or not. But here are some of the things that we find as we look back. We look forward. You shall kindle, Exodus 35, no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. That would be considered work, to kindle fire. In other words, you better be prepared, keep that fire burning, don't kindle, don't start it. That would be work, okay? I don't know if that means that you can't add to it or not, if you have to be cold that day, but I'm sure that's interpreted in different ways. But starting it, at least. The Lord calls for a man in Numbers 15:32 to be stoned to death for, quote, gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, unquote. Nehemiah put national measures in place to prevent merchants from coming into the city because they're coming in to do business, to do trade with the people within the gates. And so he wanted to keep them out, not come in, tempt them to do that so that they would be violating the Sabbath. So that would mean that having that kind of business going on, merchandising, if you will, would be forbidden, would be considered work, at least according to Nehemiah 13:15-22. We already mentioned Exodus 16, they weren't to cook, verse 23. They also were to remain where they were at, verse 29. Both of those things are found in Exodus 16. Does that mean they couldn't travel? I don't think so. And there are different interpretations in the Mishnah, how this was viewed, and you know the kind of apparatus that was built on top of that by the Pharisees, so they could only go a certain distance, so they would leave something so they could actually, you know, go another further distance because it was not considered work, it was all legalism, in terms of them trying to apply the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17:27, don't carry a load. Jeremiah 17:27. And then I want to look at this one. Let's take a look at Isaiah 58. There's so many more reasons why I want to look at this, and I wish we could do it all, but I do want to at least look at it. In Isaiah 58, what we're going to see is that really you're to have none of your own pleasure. And that pleasure is distinguished, most Sabbatarians would interpret this, from common pleasures. In other words, the things that you would normally do and enjoy during the week, you know you're not doing the Lord. Everything is relating to pleasure of the Lord on that day. Isaiah 58. I want to say something before you get to verse 13 and 14 in particular. And that is that there's an interesting conversation going on, and God is basically rejecting their fasting. And the way that he's rejecting their fasting, they're doing the outward work of fasting. They're refraining from eating food. But he says they're doing it for their pleasure. You have to understand that context before you come into the next section. What does that mean, their pleasure? You have to believe that doing it for their pleasure meant so that they would get the satisfaction of an appeased conscience, perhaps, so they would appear to be, you know, under the law, if you will. But what does he replace it with? He says, you know what the fast is? It's taking care of the poor. It's actually ministering and going out. It's really not, at the end of the day, about food. It's about serving me. That's what it's about. He basically says that your fasting has nothing to do with the bread. I don't care about that. I don't care whether you don't eat or not. Serve. Live for me. And the idea there is take pleasure in me. Now, that's the context that leads us to Isaiah 58, which is interesting. And then in Isaiah 58, when we look at this, we have some strange statements, but let's take a look. In verse 12, he's telling them, hey, if you live this way and you trust in me, that I'm your pleasure, that I'm your good, that I'm your delight, then good things are going to happen. God is the source of our blessing. He is the source of our treasure. And that's the one thing we all have to figure out. And when I get to the Lord today, I think you'll understand more why I'm so sympathetic. Because that's at the root of this. Diminishing the day that we're meeting on today isn't the answer, brothers and sisters. It's not the answer. What we're not doing is looking for a pass so we can do X, Y, Z. And so as we look at this passage, it's really helpful, I think, to get us to the heart of God. I encourage you to read all of Isaiah 58, even though I can't do it all right now, just so you could get a sense of that. God is our joy. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that today? I hope you believe that today. Because then all of a sudden, the issue of Sabbath becomes not as critical in your mind, and the issue of taking joy in the Lord becomes more important. But listen to what he says in verse 13 and 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see how this rides on the context of what we just learned about fasting? And so for the Sabbatarian, they're looking at this and they look and see, the seventh day is that which I should look at as God's pleasure, my joy. He's called me to trust him that this is for my good and my pleasure. Do you see that? We have to find some common ground where we can look at this and respect and understand the heart that comes from this. And from another perspective, you know, we look at this and we say, this is every day. This should be every day under the Lord. That doesn't give us a right to say that the Lord's Day, again, which we're going to talk about, is nothing. We approach it casually, put in our time, and we're done. We're good. But at least it gives you a sense as we look at this passage of where this is coming from, and I think the context is so important. The only thing I had here was just expand on this, so hopefully I've expanded on it enough for now. The next thing I want you to see back in Exodus, which I left, Exodus chapter 20, again, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and here the Sabbath command specifically, is that the Sabbath commandment is given to govern one's household. At least that's my interpretation, the way that I'm looking at this. It seems to be very personal. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea. I'm sorry, verse 10. I was reading verse 11. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. So there's a different ways that we could understand this, but from the way I look at it, no one in the household is to do any work. Now, some would say that this gate is the city and that no one in the city is to do any work, and certainly Nehemiah seems to apply it to, at least to some degree that way, but he's keeping those who would come in to do trade out. He's not trying to go and change their lives in terms of observing the commandments, at least at that point in time, but he is trying to protect his people. In this passage, it seems very pointed and specific and focused on you and me, right? Focus on the individual, including livestock and sojourner. Sojourner would be a traveler from who knows where. They're under your household. You're not going to do anything to cause them to break the command that I've given you. They're under your household. Now, this is one of the passages that would restrain a person, along with Isaiah 58, from... because of their conscience, from buying or selling, going to a restaurant, filling up their gas tank, doing commerce, or anything like it on the Sabbath. Can you understand that? And you know, because what I hear sometimes is folks, they're being legalistic. Can you just understand that this is trying to understand and apply the Sabbath? Because if your conscience is afflicted and you think this is what you must do, then we have to respect that that's what you must do. In Romans 14, we've already talked about and how we're to live with one another, whatever side of the equation you think you're on that. But then we also see, again, verse 11. I'm not going to skip by it. I've already said it, but I'll say it again. The creation account is used as the foundation of the Sabbath command in verse 11. Look at verse 11. I know this seems technical for some of you, or just, you know, it's not, there's nothing emotional about this. There's nothing that's, you know, there's no exciting story, but it's something so important for us so that we can have love and respect for one another. And so I read verse 11 already, but again, it's argued that this is evidence that the command has been present since the creation account. That's why you see it referring back to the creation account. And there's a logic that goes with that. And again, we can understand, we can respect it, we can recognize why a conscience would be burdened by that. So let's do that. The response to that line of reasoning would be a reference to a pattern of creation as foundation to the clear law does not prove the specific law was present in creation. That would be the response of someone that does not hold that view, I should say. That's how I would respond. That doesn't prove, it just says that's foundational. There are a lot of things that are foundational. It doesn't mean the law was there. Creation is the foundation to a lot of things. That doesn't mean there's a law, a specific law there. The Sabbath command itself is distinctly attached to the Mosaic covenant. The Lord designs it that way. We're going to see that in just a moment. I'm going to say that again. The Sabbath command itself is distinctly attached to the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to show you that in just a moment so that you can have some respect for me, maybe, but you can understand my view. But it is. It's not just the repetition of a previous command, as far as I can tell, as I'm looking at this, trying to understand this. But the Sabbath is a sign of something different than just the pattern of creation. I've already told you how important the pattern of creation is. The Sabbath command is a sign, and it does something far more. Now, let me just say a few of the other arguments so that we get some of them out on the table. The Ten Commandments, the inclusion of the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments, evidence that it's an eternal, perpetual covenant. We'll get to that in just a moment. The fact that it was written on tablets of stone, it was written by the finger of God. This is all biblical language, that it was put into the Ark of the Covenant, right? Whereas the rest of the laws were outside of the Ark of the Covenant. These are all things that are used in order to promote the eternal, perpetual nature of the Ten Commandments. Another common argument is, why obey only 9 out of 10? And I would just say that that's a straw man, because that's assuming that we're not, you know, thinking about it more deeply. And I just don't like that one. That's not the way it works. And so, theologically speaking, all the Mosaic commands, and this is, again, a theological perspective, and I'm just going to say it right here, all the commands are part of the old covenant that I see in Hebrews chapter 8. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 8. All of that says it's obsolete. It doesn't mean it's gone. It just means that there's a new covenant. Not some of the commands, all the commands. And so the question back, and again, I understand the perspective, is why are you just only holding on to these commands? Well, it's because they're moral commands. And I understand it. I get the logic. But if you flip it the other way, why are you only looking at these you know, 9 and not the 10th? You just don't like that one? No, because I don't see that in the new covenant, and that's what I'm under. So at least you can understand the logic. And where do I get that? I get that, I think, from Scripture. And so just so we can understand some of those, and so we look to the New Covenant to understand the law that we're under. We don't look to the Ten Commandments to understand the New Testament. Now, some of you may have a difference of view on that, but I believe that we look to the New Covenant first, and then that helps us understand the Old Covenant. Let's keep going. The Sabbath command is a part of the festival commands and integrated into the festival commands. I alluded to this last time, but I really want to look at it with you because I think it's helpful. Leviticus chapter 23. It's helpful because this is again used to make interpretive decisions about how we interpret the New Testament, interestingly enough. The use of Sabbath in the Old Testament is used to interpret passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. So let's go there and let's try to understand what is going on so that we can at least value and recognize that all of us are trying to understand our Bibles the best we can. And so beginning at verse 1 through 3, we see that the weekly Sabbath is included among the festival commands. I mentioned this last time, but I'm going to say it again. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you should proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Now, what he doesn't say now is, "Oh yeah, I forgot something, the weekly Sabbath." Why? Because he starts talking about these feasts right now. What does he say in verse 3? 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. That is at the head of everything else that comes after it. That is the foundational principle of every feast that comes after it and how it's integrated in. It starts with the weekly Sabbath, and from my view, you don't pull it out. You keep it there. It stays there. You don't remove it. And notice the focus there is rest. Just keep that in mind. The focus there is rest. Sacrifices are going to be included in these Sabbaths and things like that. We'll see that. Can't look at every single one of them, but at least we can see that here. The weekly Sabbath is included among the festival commands. The appointed feasts are going to be delineated in the following section, but at the head of the weekly Sabbath. And what I'm going to make a comment here that I will have disagreement, I know, on this, but this appears to attach the Sabbath, from my perspective, most closely to ceremonial laws rather than to moral laws. If we want to divide it up to moral and ceremonial, it would be most closely attached to ceremonial based on the way that it's included here and what we're going to find after this. This also serves to explain the different expressions of the Sabbath in the festivals and special years and Jubilee and all of these things, how they use this principle. This is at the head, but what's at the head? What's at the head is a weekly Sabbath that is a day of solemn rest, okay? So that's at the head of all of it. Now, the Sabbath expressions and the festivals are rooted in the weekly Sabbath principle. I don't have time to go through every one of these, but I'm going to describe them to you. I think I gave you the references in your notes. If I didn't, I'll just mention them as I go through here. For example, the Passover, which comes, you can see it in your, you can see the heading in most of your Bibles. The Passover is next. And you can see the Passover describes 7 days, but interestingly doesn't use the word for Sabbath, Shabbats. It doesn't use the word, but that's okay. That's in verse 7 and 8 of Leviticus 23. In the Feast of Weeks, the weekly Sabbath is used to determine the actual week's Feast of Weeks. In other words, it's used as a measurement, verse 15 and 16. In the Feast of Trumpets, we see this in verse 24. Like the Passover, there is described a day of solemn rest without using the term Shabbat. So that's in verse 24 and 25. And the Day of Atonement, very important day, isn't it? The Day of Atonement. It's an important type, very important shadow. On the Day of Atonement, it is described as a Sabbath of solemn rest in verse 32. Literally, a Shabbat of Shabbaton. It's a double down using of the word. That's how it's described, the Day of Atonement. I think that's important. From evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath, it tells us there. We move on to the Feast of Booths. That's where they would be actually going and dwelling in booths to remember their time in the wilderness while they're leaving Egypt and escaping and into the wilderness, and God was providing for them. They were living in booths. That's the idea. And so they're remembering his rescue, his provision, his salvation. All of these things. You shall not do any ordinary work. Verse 36. And then the Sabbath is incorporated into the tabernacle duties. Now you're moving on to chapter 24, the tabernacle duties. Verse 8 and 9. Every Sabbath day, verse 8 and 9, Aaron shall arrange it, showbread, before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel a covenant forever. Notice the emphasis on a covenant. Also notice the emphasis on forever. Ask yourself why the bread was to be changed on the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Of all days, they could have changed the bread and had fresh bread there. They changed it on the Sabbath day. This is what Jesus was trying to get at when he was talking to the Pharisees. They just missed the big picture. They missed the big picture. Because that would be work, right? That would be work. They could have done it another time, just let it go. They could have done it the night before. They didn't do it the night before. They did it on the Sabbath, as prescribed by God. But what is it anticipating? Our true bread. What is it anticipating? Our true rest. Our mercy seat. Our atonement. Our everything. But there's an emphasis on a covenant, and I think also because the Sabbath was a sign. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. We'll see that in just a moment. I'll get to that, so just hold that thought for a second. The Sabbath command is also the basis for rest years. For rest years. A Sabbath year was appointed as a rest for the land, Leviticus chapter 27 or 25. You can read through verses 1 through 7. For 6 years, the land shall be worked, right? And the seventh year, quote, shall be a Sabbath, verse 4, of solemn rest for the land. Similarly, but in a different application, interestingly, the 70 years of Babylonian captivity are described in Leviticus. Isn't it interesting? 26, 43, and 2 Chronicles 36, 21, as a Sabbath rest for the land. I'll just turn to Leviticus for you. You can trust me on 2 Chronicles, but verse 43, notice what it says, "But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes." That's prophetic. That's looking forward to that time that is then described as basically 10 Sabbath years, 70 years where the land would be desolate. Isn't it interesting to see? And let's go back to this. At the root of all this, the beginning, the head of all of this is the weekly Sabbath. At the beginning. So you could understand how this is all applied. By the way, it is interesting that 7 is truly a number of perfection and completion. We know that, and that's, I know lots of people make a big deal out of that, but I'm not going to make a huge deal out of that, but it is definitely there, it's true. But in all of the festivals and Sabbath years, one of the things I want you to understand is rest is emphasized. Rest is emphasized. There are certainly offerings associated with weekly Sabbaths and festival Sabbaths. That's true. And this is one of the reasons, I think, why, because of those offerings, what happens is the Sabbatarian parses out the ceremonial from the moral aspects of the law, and particularly as they interpret it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. So that when you see Sabbath there, what we do is we parse out, we pull out what would be described as the moral aspect, which would relate more to rest, correct? Which would relate more to rest, that would be viewed more as a moral. But what I was at least trying to show you, and I can understand that. I can understand that because there are definitely sacrifices that are offered on the Shabbats. Every Sabbath, there were sacrifices to be offered on the Sabbath as prescribed by God. But the concept of rest, as I tried to show you in Leviticus 23, it starts with weekly Sabbath as the head, and then it's incorporated as you go through all of the feasts. And so the trouble that I have and why I can't overcome it is I see Colossians 2, 16 and 17. I have no justification to remove the weekly Sabbath observed, the command. And I'm looking to the new covenant to help me to understand the old. So when it says shadow, I see the whole thing as shadow. Do you see? I'm just helping you to understand where I'm coming from, but at the same time, I recognize the logic and the, you know, the systematic understanding of the trifold division of the law and how the Ten Commandments neatly kind of fits in a moral, foundational perspective. I get that. I understand it. Last point, and I know this is, again, technical, but I'm going to try to finish this up pretty quickly here. The Sabbath command is a sign of the Mosaic covenant that anticipates redemption. The Sabbath command is a sign of the Mosaic covenant that anticipates redemption. You can turn to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. We have the statement again of the Sabbath. And I'll just begin at verse 12, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here through verse 15 and 16, I think. Actually, all the way through verse 17 at least. And Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the fingers of God." This has so much of what the Sabbatarian view would hold to as justification for this being a creation ordinance. And so we can see it. And as a perpetual ordinance, therefore, that continues. And so it's a good passage to look at. But we also have to recognize that this command is unlike any of the other commands in the Decalogue. It is distinct. It is different. It is the only one which is described as a sign. It is a sign. And so there are other commands that have been described as signs as well. And this one is a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Let me give you another few, because it says a sign forever. And that is, of course, argued as evidence that the Sabbath continues to this day. But remember, forever is typically defined by covenant boundaries. That's typically the case, covenantal boundaries. Circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:2. We no longer circumcise anybody. I mean, you can, and they do, in order to just, you know, accommodate, but he also speaks about those who are mutilators of the flesh. So we understand it's not a gospel requirement. We're not bound to that. It's a sign. The arranging of the showbread on the Sabbath day, Leviticus 24:8, is described as a covenant forever. I don't think we're arranging showbread anymore. Why? Because, well, we'll get to that in just a second. The Day of Atonement, of affliction and rest, is described as a statute forever. Leviticus 26:19. Various aspects of the consecration and the dress of priests are described as a statute forever. Exodus 29:8-9. Exodus 40:14-15. The point is that the term forever and everlasting do not mean unchanging or perpetual law in every circumstance. And so we may agree or disagree whether it applies here to the Sabbath, but I would just say that there is no required practice of circumcision, no consecration and anointing of priests today. There's no ongoing practice of setting up the showbread. There's no continuation of the Day of Atonement. All of these have their fulfillment in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the seed. He is the promised one. It's a blessing to all the nations. He is the bread of life. We've talked about it. The showbread anticipated. He accomplished what every Day of Atonement looked forward to. He is the great high priest. We're not anointing priests anymore. He is our high priest. He is our true Sabbath rest, having led us into the rest that was pictured by Joshua as he entered into the promised land, and by the Sabbath command would be what I believe as a sign. And we might say, some might even go further and say, we didn't read this, but some might say he is our Jubilee. Or they could say that that's looking even further down the road. We also want to say that as we're thinking about the distinction and this being a sign, the other commands we could probably say, all of them are related to you and me, and most other commands are either directly referring to God in his moral character Or, as they are talking about our relationships with one another, they still describe who God is. God is one who is truth, right? God doesn't covet. What I have a hard time saying is that God is a seven-day God. I don't think that's a part of his moral character. Whereas everything else, I could say, is a part of his moral character. I see that as an interesting and significant distinction. The Sabbath remembers rescue and redemption. And I think this is one of the last passages we're going to look at. So look at this, and I'm going to bring it to a close. I know I'm going a little bit long, but I want to do this. I don't want to short it. So Deuteronomy chapter 5. Thank you for being patient. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is a re-giving of the law, the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy is. Deuter, nomos, second law. And so, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day, chapter 5, to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, we've heard this, or your ox or your donkey, a little bit more, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. We didn't hear that before. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? There's just a bit more added there so we can understand that the Sabbath is picturing something. It's picturing that they were rescued out of bondage. In that case, a bondage to a people, to a nation. And they were delivered out of that bondage. And of course, that pictures something for us, doesn't it? It pictures the fact that every single person is in the bondage of sin, and Jesus is our better Moses, who has delivered us out of that bondage and into the promised land, so to speak, of salvation. These commandments, and one of the ways of looking at this is we think of the commandments and we think of the Sabbath, it's in the midst of these commandments that are a tutor to Christ. In other words, all of them serve to point us to our depravity, to our sinfulness, to the fact that we can't keep them. We're never going to be able to keep them. That we are under the condemnation of God and we're in need of a Savior. We're in need of someone to rescue us out of that bondage. And in the middle of that, we find this picture. We find this wonderful sign that there is rescue. And that rescue is found in the better Moses, who is Christ, the Messiah, who delivers us from the bondage of sin, our great high priest. In the middle of condemnation in the law, there is despair. In despair, there was hope. And so important was this sign of entering the Lord's rest and rescue from sin, I think, that it was integrated into the weekly Sabbath, the festival Sabbaths, even the rest of the land, agriculture, captivity. It's integrated in all of that because it's pointing to something. Because when they're in the captivity, God wants them to think, I am your deliverer. As things are going badly every day, I am your deliverer. And all of it pointed to something better than creation. All of it points to new creation in Christ. True rest in Christ. Not found in one day, but found in God's grace at one moment when we are regenerated. And so let me bring this all to a conclusion. God is so gracious that he gave commands to his people that pointed to their sin and his redemption. And what a blessing to know that we who are in Christ by faith have entered his rest, and yet there remains a Sabbath rest. We talked about that last time in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Not an ongoing, I would say, shadowy picture, but rather we have the not yet part of, you know, or we have the already part of the not yet, right? Already not yet of rest. There's an already, we have it now in Christ, and yet there is a more full picture of it that's to come. But we're tasting of it today. For those who see the Sabbath for today, we can see why, as we have read these scriptures, we should recognize, we should respect, we should understand it. We should seek to not violate their conscience, if at all possible, as we go through those things. May the Lord more and more, as you think about this, those of you who do hold the Sabbath, please, you know, our prayer should be that you would continue to call a Sabbath a delight. That's all. Isaiah 58, and take delight in the Lord. for the rest of us as we turn to the Lord's Day study next week, I want you to remember this. The Lord Jesus interpreted the law beyond the external when six times he said, "You have heard that it was said from of old, but I say to you." And he never took the bar lower. So if you're thinking this is a great way for me to, you know, be relieved, and no, it is a way to be relieved, but that you would trust in Christ as your pleasure, as your sufficiency, as your true rest. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our call is to take every thought captive. And there is an understanding, there's a benefit as you think of devoting 1 in 7 to doing that. We can recognize that because it's a practice. It doesn't mean you don't do it the other days. It just means that you're really focused on that day and saying, hey, of all days, there's things I can't get away with on those days I have to do, but I want my life to be characterized by taking every thought captive to Christ, to the obedience of Christ. I don't want to be conformed to this world. Whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. And so, setting aside 1 day in 7 by faith to devote to the Lord is a blessed practice that can enrich us, that can help us to put Christ first in our lives. Where we differ is not in the value of it, but in the command of it. Right? That's where we differ. Whether we're under that command or not. Whether we're sinning if we choose to drive somewhere or do something. You know, that's at root of this. And so we respect one another, and all I can tell you is may God guide you and bless you as you meditate on these things. And for those of you who are not in Christ, just understand, there is no rest. You may be preoccupied. You may be diverted. You may have your attention focused on other things, but it's only at the expense of your destruction, lest you run to Christ and find your rest in him. Because he is the only one who's kept the law, including the Sabbath. He is the only one. And he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And praise God, he paid the penalty for it as well, if you would just put trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. There's a lot here. And I pray that just in the way that was presented, Lord, that you would help us to grow in greater unity with one another, that we would respect one another. If there's one thing that's clear as we look at this, that it's a complex and big issue. We don't want to make light of it. We certainly don't want to be engaged in any spiritual pride one way or another. But in all humility, that we would strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Help us to do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.